We began looking last Sunday morning at the results of justification. We had looked at how God can justify sinners and bring them to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His finished work. But sometimes I think as Christians, we understand the gospel and we understand what it means and how a person is saved, but we don't always understand what God has done for us and what God has made us in Christ. And that's what Paul deals with here at the beginning of Romans chapter 5. The handout is all about the prepositions that are used here that give us different shades of meaning and understanding of what God has done for us through Christ. And so we began looking at these last time. Let's read the first two verses and just kind of briefly review. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We are based on what God has done for us. Therefore, looking back at what God has done for us and the faith we place in Christ, he says, having been justified by faith. And literally the expression there is being justified out of faith. We are declared righteous by God, and it all comes not out of works, but out of faith. It says we have peace with God. The word peace speaks about our relationship. We are brought into a relationship with God. We're reconciled to God. We're changed so that we can have access to Him, so that we can have a relationship with Him. And that word with, peace with God, is literally peace toward God. We're brought to Him. That's why Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And again, it does come through. The word dia there means through, the means by which it's accomplished is through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His death on Calvary for our sins, and through His resurrection. Through whom, verse 2, through also again repeated, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We see the fact there that we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, also have access, it says, by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's a wonderful thing to have access to God, to be able to approach a holy God. Because before the cross, that was not possible. Even in the Old Testament scriptures, when the people of Israel had God dwelling in their midst in the place of the tabernacle and later in the temple, they did not really have access to God. There was a veil there that was between them and the presence of God. The only one who could go past the veil was the priest. He did it clouded, you know, in a cloud of incense. He did it with blood. He had to approach with blood. That's the only way he could approach to God. And he only did it once a year. He would only do it once a year. But when Christ died, the veil was ripped, torn in two from top to bottom because His flesh was torn in two and broken for us so that we might have access to Him. And through His faithfulness on the cross of Calvary and doing the will of God and our simple faith in His finished work, we can now have access to God. He says we have access into this grace, to move into and to be in the grace, he says, in which we stand. We are brought into God's grace. That is God's unmerited favor for us, His unconditional love for us, His favor toward us. We are placed in the grace of Christ. We are placed in Christ Jesus, and that's how God sees us. And that all comes again through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the next one, and that is in which we stand. This grace in which we stand. The word in there, not into, that means the process of coming into, but in means remaining and continuing in Him. And that's the wonderful thing about our salvation, is that once we are saved by God's grace, we are baptized by His Spirit into Jesus Christ. And it is in Him and in His grace that we stand. You know, sometimes Christians are accused of being proud or being those who are boastful about, you know, their godliness or their spirituality and so forth. Let me ask you this question. Is there any reason or any basis for us to boast? No, there's not, is there? We are what we are because of God's grace. We are saved by God's grace. We are holy only because of God's grace and only because of our position in His grace. We are righteous only because of the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and because we are in Him. We are in His grace. We stand in God's grace. The word stand means to be set, to be placed, to stand firm and established. And I love the fact that it's in the perfect tense, which means we took our stance in Him, and we remain in that stance. We remain in His grace and in Christ, and we will remain there for all eternity. This is our only standing before God. You don't have any standing based on the family you were born into, the country in which you live, your nationality, your race. You don't have any standing because of any goodness in you. You don't have any standing based on the church you belong to, or the ordinances you've gone through, or the good works that you do. You have no standing before God in any of those things. We stand in His grace, and in His grace alone, by hearing and receiving the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage talks about resurrection, but it also begins by talking about the gospel. And a key part of that gospel message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice how it begins in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul writes to these Corinthian saints. And again, I love to use the Corinthian passages because there are those who think you can lose your salvation if you don't continue to live a holy and godly life. And they think that you can that can be all go away and you'll have to be resaved all over again and so forth. When he writes these things to the Corinthians, remember what kind of group of believers this is. This is a carnal group of believers, very fleshly minded. This is a spiritually immature group of believers that Paul calls babes in Christ. And yet he still talks about their security and their assurance in Christ, because it's not based upon them. Not based upon anything you do before you're saved, but it's also not based upon anything you do after you're saved. It's not dependent upon me living a godly life. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received. And look at the last statement. And in which you stand. We stand in that gospel of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious position we have. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It is mentioned over and over and over again, I think like 12, 13 times, the fact that we are in Christ and what God has blessed us with and what God has done for us and how God sees us, only for that one reason, that we are in Christ Jesus. We have a glorious position being in Christ. That is our standing in His grace. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to look at several verses here, so bear with me, but I just think it's really important that we understand that. There are a lot of people today, a lot of people who have believed in Christ as Savior, who don't really understand what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be seen by God in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Paul talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that he had received from God. And in verse 28, he says this, Colossians 1:28. He says, Him we preach. Not a system, not a religion. It is a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect. How? In Christ Jesus. We want to present every man perfect. And that word doesn't mean necessarily sinlessly perfect. It means complete. Complete. We want to present every man complete. The only way we can be looked at or be seen as complete or be complete is that we are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. We looked at Colossians 2:6 last time. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk how?
In Him.
We want to be presented perfect in Him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your need. All your need according to His riches and glory. How? By Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. And Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit or entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing that God has saved us by His grace, and that our standing before Him, before His presence, in His eyes, is in His wonderful grace. Going back to Romans chapter 5. And the last one he mentioned is this, and he says, and rejoice, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word for rejoice is literally the word for glory or boast. to glory or boast in hope of the glory of God. But it's not the idea of outward bragging or making a public show or demonstration of boasting and glorying. Newell describes it this way. He says it means to exult. It's not an outward glorying or boasting. It is an inner joyful confidence. I like that, you know, looking at that word. It's not an outward boasting, but we have glory or boasting or rejoicing. This inner joyful confidence. What is it based on? Well, let's look at a couple things. Look at a couple of the places it's used first. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In this passage, Paul is warning these Philippian believers about some false teachers. Primarily, the false teachers were Judaizers, Jews who were teaching that you had to be circumcised, that you had to go under the law in order to be saved, and so forth. And he tells them in verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs." You know, they looked at the Gentiles as dogs, but he says they're the ones who are really the dogs. And we're talking about a wild dog who runs to the street and does all sorts of nasty, dirty things. It's just a common, unclean animal is the idea. "Beware of evil workers," those who work to do evil. He says it's really those who are the religious leaders in Israel or at that particular time. He says, "And beware of the mutilation." Those who teach that you have to be circumcised, all they're doing is really mutilating the flesh. It's not really a true circumcision. It's a mutilation of the flesh, but that's not needed anymore. And he says the reason to beware is because of verse 3. Look at what he says. "For we are the circumcision." And Paul's not saying that because he's a Jew, but because he's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He says, we are the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, who worship God in or by the Spirit. Not in the flesh, not according to the works of the law, but in the Spirit or by the Spirit of God. And notice, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the word that's used there is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's to glory or boast. It's not to say that we would necessarily brag about the fact that we're Christians. Not making an outward show or bragging about it, but having this inner joyful confidence that's in Christ. Not in ourselves, but that's in Christ and what He's done for us and what He's made us. And so that's the idea. Look at one other place. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians has a similar expression. Galatians chapter 6, and go down with me to verse 14. Same word here that's used, this time translated glory. Paul says, verse 14 of Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should boast or glory or rejoice, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Notice, we rejoice in one thing. We boast in one thing. We have this inner confidence, joyful confidence in only one thing, and that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we rejoice in. By that cross, the world has been dead, crucified to me. I've been dead, crucified to the world. I live for Him, and I have confidence in Him. And that's what he's saying in both those passages. Romans chapter 5 says, we rejoice. We have this inner joyful confidence in hope of the glory of God. Now, the last preposition is the word in, which is literally the preposition upon. It means upon. It's not in the sense of this grace in which we stand, being or remaining in. It's upon something, where you rest upon it. It's the basis or the foundation. The basis, he says, of our rejoicing, the basis of this inner joyful confidence that we have, he says, is the hope of the glory of God. The basis is not ourselves, not the flesh, not any goodness, not any works we would do. Our basis is upon Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Colossians 1:27 is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us is our hope. He is our hope. What does hope mean? Hope is a word that's, you know, it's not the same in the Bible as we use it in the world today. We talk about things that we hope to happen or hope will happen. We're talking about things that we wish will happen. We would like to see happen. You know, we might even pray would happen, but we don't know if it's going to happen or not. It might happen, it might not. That's not the way the word is used in Scripture. When it talks about the fact that we have hope, it's not that we have maybe a good chance of it might happen. No, it's something that we know will happen. Because we know it will happen because God has promised that it will happen. God has promised these things to us. So our hope is a confidence. Our hope is a confident expectation. We're looking for what God has promised. That's why when we talk about our hope, we're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back in the air to catch His church up to be with Him in glory. He's looking for Him to take us home, where our bodies are going to be changed so forth. That is what we're expecting, because that is what God has promised. We have this hope, this confident expectation, because God has provided this for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Titus chapter 1. I talk about these things a lot when I preach a funeral message, because that's a time when people need to understand the hope that we have in Christ. You know, when we have the loss of a loved one, it's certainly a time of sorrow. But Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. With the believer, the prospect of death or even the death of a loved one, if we know that person knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we can sorrow for them. We can grieve for their loss, but not without hope. We have absolutely hope in Christ. Titus chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of what? Eternal life. We have the hope, the expectation of eternal life. Now, not eternal life on this earth. You know, we certainly see that men's lives, by medical improvements and so forth, and over the years and technology, have been lengthened. People are living longer, in general. But we don't have any hope or expectation of eternal life. These bodies that we're born with are corruptible and mortal, which means they're subject to pain, suffering, injury, and death. They begin to die as soon as we're born. We're going through that process of death. So we're not going to live forever in these bodies, but we have eternal life that goes beyond our existence on this earth. We have the hope of eternal life, it says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's why it's hope, because God promised, and God cannot lie. It's not like us. Not a man that he should lie. That's our nature. That's not God's nature. It's the very opposite of God's nature. God is truth, and He has given us the promise, the hope of eternal life. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look at starting in verse 3. Paul's prayer or thanksgiving to God for the Colossian saints. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, look at verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you, where? In heaven. The hope which God has for us is laid up for us. It's reserved for us in heaven, because that's our future. That's where our future lies. We are one day going to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. He says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And that's why it's hope, because we have heard the word and we believe that and we're confident of that. And then we see again, Christ in us is the hope of what?
Glory.
Christ in us, the hope of glory. Look in Colossians 3. Look over one page to Colossians chapter 3. Start reading with me in verse 1. He says, if then, or you could read this, since then you were raised with Christ. That's what we've been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. We've been raised with Christ unto life. He says, since that's true, seek those things which are where? Above. Because that's where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, King James says affection, both those ideas are in that word. Set your mind or affection on things above. What does it say? What's the next expression? Not on things on the earth. Too many times we find people are earthly minded, and too many times Christians fall in that same category. We get too focused on the things of this earth and the things of this world, and that's not where our future lies. That's, you know, our time here on earth is very limited, and certainly we rejoice in the blessings that God has given us and what we have in this life, but we don't focus our mind and attention on those things alone. He says, verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, Christ is our life. We have life only because of Him. When Christ, our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him. How? In glory. I used to teach that that was a place. And certainly, is heaven a glorious place? Yes, it is. But I don't think it's so much a place as it is a condition or a state. We're going to appear with Him, but when He appears and we appear with Him, we're going to appear in glory. In glory. What does that mean? Look at Philippians. Flip back to Philippians, this time chapter 3. Christ in us is the hope of glory, the expectation of glory. Look at verse 20. He tells us as believers, He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Not that it will be in heaven, but it is in heaven right now. He says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you do when you have a hope. You look for something. You wait for it with expectation. We're waiting eagerly for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for Him to appear. He says, when He does, verse 21 says, He will transform our lowly body. That's what this body of flesh is. It is a body of humiliation and shame and disgrace. Why? Not because of the way you look particularly, okay, when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and so forth. Not because of that. It is because of the sin. Because this body is a sinful body. It has a sin nature associated with it. It's a body of shame. That's why it's corrupt. That's why it's mortal. He's going to change that. Form of our body, the scheme of our body is going to change entirely. It's going to be conformed to His glorious body. The form of our new body will be just like His glorious body, or literally His body of glory. Because that's what He has. He has a body of glory. And He does this not according to us. This is not us doing anything. It's according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 15 again, the resurrection chapter. I just want to show you what our bodies are going to be like, just the way Paul describes it. And we can't really totally understand what this body is like. The closest thing we've got to seeing and understanding it at all is looking at the nature of Jesus Christ's resurrection body. And He had a body of glory. And Paul describes it this way. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. People ask the question, how are the dead raised up? This is verse 35. With what body do they come? Now, we're not going to read this whole passage. It's a whole study in itself. I want you to go down with me to verse 42. And he talks about what the resurrection body is like. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. God, it's like sowing seed. You sow the seed, and it looks one way, and then when the seed comes forth as plant. It looks totally different. It comes in a different form. He says, resurrection is like that. Our bodies are sown in corruption. It is raised in what? In corruption. Any aches or pains or issues you had physically this morning when you got up, you won't have in heaven. You won't have in glory. When you have a body of glory, it'll be an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, the bodies we have now. It is raised in glory. Do honor and praise and glory because of the nature of the body. Not because of us again, but because of God's grace and because of Christ. He says it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. I don't even know what that means. But one day I'm going to have a powerful body. Now, it's going to be a powerful body in heaven, not here up on this earth. It's not going to mean I'm going to be a great athlete all of a sudden, lifting weights and running faster than I've ever run before, that type of thing. I don't know what it means, but it means I'm going to have the power to do whatever God has in store for me in eternity. And I don't know what that is. I have no idea what that is. But it'll be a body of power. Look at verse 44. This is one I think people need to understand that they don't. It is sown a natural body. The word natural means soulish body. It's like what we see in the Garden of Eden. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. Our bodies are soulish bodies, okay? He says, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now, just to make sure we understand what he's saying, he says, there is a spiritual body. And he's like, he has to tell us this. It's not just a spirit. You know, there were times when the disciples saw Jesus. In fact, even after he was raised from the dead, what did they think they saw when they saw him? A ghost or a spirit. But what did he say? Yeah, he says, I've got flesh and bone just like you do. Handle me, touch me. Look, the nail prints are there in my hands and my feet. You can touch me. He sat down at the table with them and did what? He said, bring me something to eat. Anything to eat? Fish, honeycomb. He ate that in front of him. He had a body. It's a spiritual body. I don't know what that means. I mean, I know his body was kind of special. He could appear in a room just, you know, we would say magically, but it was spiritually. He could appear in that room. He could disappear from a room. He could do things like that. I don't know exactly what this body's going to be like, but it is a spiritual body. As it is written, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the last man, Adam. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. There's a statement of His deity right there, the deity of Christ. He is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's what it will mean. When He appears, we'll appear with Him in glory. In glory. Look in Titus chapter 2. One more passage on this. And go down with me to verse 11. I can't just read verse 13. I have to start in verse 11. You can't do that in Titus chapter 2. You have to start in verse 11. Starts out with the grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace, God's salvation is available. I believe what that says is to all men. Teaching us. God's grace not only saves us, it teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is how we live day by day. Denying certain things and living in a certain way. But look at the next statement. Always, while we live day by day, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for, waiting with expectation. You know, that really helps us live our lives soberly, righteously, and godly. It helps us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust if we're continually looking for the coming of our Lord. Waiting for it, looking. Because when can He come? Anytime. Anytime. The coming of the Lord is imminent. It could come at any time. We don't know when. We don't know where we'll be. But wouldn't you like to be living and serving the Lord when it happens? What would you like to be doing when it happens? And so we are to look forward. It's called a blessed hope. I love that word. It means happy. The hope we have is one that brings great joy and great cheer to our hearts. It is a blessed hope. It is the glorious appearing, or literally the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, another clear statement of His deity. This is the blessed hope, which is the sole basis and foundation upon which we rejoice and glory and boast. We have this inner confidence, because the confidence is not in us, it's in Him. It's not in this life, it's in Him. It's in the promises of God. And so we rejoice based upon the hope of the glory of God. These are just a few things that we have as a result of being justified. Therefore, having been justified, we have these wonderful things. Go back to Romans 5. We have peace toward God, a relationship with Him, all through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God by faith. Access into this grace of God in which we stand and remain standing and have our standing before God for all eternity. He says, and we rejoice. Confidence, inner confidence in hope based upon the hope that we have of the glory of God. What a wonderful blessing that we have. What a wonderful position God has given us. All, again, through the Lord Jesus Christ. All because we have been justified by faith in Him and by His finished work. Now, look at the next statement. We move on from that to some additional things, which are not so much our standing as much as it is what happens to us in our lives here upon this earth. You know, God leaves us here upon this earth as His ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. Our home is heaven. Our place of ambassadorship is here upon this earth, in this world, amongst the world of the unsaved. We're here as a testimony for Christ. We're here to be His body. We are His body. He is the head. The head is in glory. The body is here upon this earth. And we are His body to do His work. And so we need to understand that doing so, it's not going to be an easy life. It was never intended to be an easy life. God doesn't promise us that you're going to have a carefree life. You know, somebody said, never promised us a rose garden. I never thought that was particularly, every time I think about roses, I think about thorns and so forth. We've got rose bushes I have to mow around in our backyard, and they got me the other day again. It's Christian life is not an easy life. Christian life is not an easy life. You can make it easier upon yourself if you choose to live it as if it's not a Christian life. If you decide, I'm a Christian, but I think I'd rather live like the world and just sort of fade in. You know, that's what a lot of people like to do, sort of just, blend in with the crowd and fade in. I don't want to be noticed. I don't want to be seen. I don't want to be, have any attention drawn to me and so forth. And sometimes, personality-wise, we're kind of like that. But as Christians, that's not. You stand out. If you're a Christian, you should stand out. And not in a sense of bragging, but different. We have a new kind of life. We are a new creation in Christ. That means we have a totally new kind of life from the life of the person who's unsaved. Okay? And we want them to see that life. Because that life is Christ. Christ is our life. We want them to see that in us. But the world, how do they respond to Jesus Christ? You walk up to somebody and you want to talk to them about Jesus Christ. What are they going to do? They say, "Oh, please, tell me more." How many of you get that reaction? Not too much. No, not, people are offended by Christ. People are antagonistic toward Christ. How was he received when he was here upon this earth? Not well. He came into his own. He came into his own nation, his own people, the ones he had created, and his own received him not. They would not receive him. They rejected him. They crucified him. So how do you think they're going to respond to those who claim that I am in Christ? I am a believer in Christ. I've been saved by God's grace. Let me tell you what God can do for you. It's not going to be an easy life. And so look at what we see in the next few verses. Look at verse 3. And not only that, not only do we rejoice and have this inner confidence in hope based upon the hope of the glory of God, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Same word, glory, rejoice is the same word, inner confidence. He says, we rejoice, our glory, or have this inner confidence joyfully in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this is one that doesn't... These verses kind of go against what we think is logical from a human standpoint. If you look at these verses from purely a human standpoint, you're going to say, that doesn't make much sense. I'm going to joy and glory and rejoice in tribulations. Am I? Is that your response? When trouble comes in your life, and the word for tribulation here is affliction. It's the word pressure. We live in a society in which people feel a lot of pressure these days. Stress, you might call it. Okay, there's a lot of stress to get things done, to do more work and work more hours and so forth and all that. Just a lot of stress in life. And that's what this is, pressure. There's a lot of pressure. He says, we rejoice, we boast and glory and exult with this quiet, inner, joyful confidence in tribulations. Why would we do that? Well, keep reading. Notice what it says. Knowing. Because we know what that means. We know what that brings. Knowing, he says, that tribulation, this pressure, these afflictions, produces patience or endurance or perseverance. It fully works out in our lives, patient endurance. The idea there is even a cheerful or a hopeful endurance. I persevere because I have hope and because I'm glad. That's what it works out. You see, if you truly understand what the nature of those things are and why they come, then it produces something different than what the world would expect. The world, when they are under tribulation or affliction or pressure, there's anger, there's fear, there's grief, there's sorrow, there's troubling, that you're upset. All of those things come, but in our lives as Christians, these negative things that happen in our lives for the cause of Christ, those things will actually produce endurance, cheerful, hopeful endurance, a consistency, a constancy in our lives that's needed if we're going to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at some of Paul's experiences with this. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul had to remind the Corinthians about the fact that the Christian life is not an easy life, and he gave himself as an example. I want you to think about my own life as an example of this. And go down with me to verse 7. One of the things they need to be reminded of is what we found in verse 7. The previous verses 4, 5, and 6, talk about the gospel by which we're saved, a lot of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a treasure, in a sense, that's been entrusted to us. Okay, that is a wonderful thing entrusted to us. But in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Well, that's talking about our bodies. Our bodies are made of the dust of the ground. They're clay pots, as someone has said. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? As a reminder to us that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, if I were super powerful and had super knowledge and all that wonderful thing and so forth, I could just think I could do anything. But God reminds me every day, look at yourself. Look at what you are. Look at how you think sometimes. Look at some of the desires that come out of your heart. You're a clay pot. You know, what you are in the flesh, you're a clay pot. The power to do anything for the Lord, the power to serve God, the power to share the gospel with other people, the power to live a life of light and of joy and of love. The power comes from God, not from us. It's a reminder. Paul says in verse 8, he said, we're hard pressed on every side. That's tribulation. We're hard pressed on every side. And Paul was. If anybody was, it was Paul. Every city he went into, he begins to preach in the synagogue, and all of a sudden there's opposition. Sometimes it's Jewish. Nearly always it's Jewish opposition. But sometimes there's Gentile opposition too. And he'll be run out of cities. He was stoned in one city. You know, he just had pressure on him all the time. He says, we're hard pressed on every side. And yet, what does he say? We're not crushed. The pressure's there, but I'm not crushed. Why? Because God's protecting him. God's giving him the strength that he needs. We are perplexed. We are perplexed. Paul didn't always have all the answers. You know, there were several times that he wanted to go places. He wanted to go into Bithynia one time and go into Mysia. And the Holy Spirit said no. God said no. And I'm sure he wondered, well, why not? Aren't there people there that need to be saved? Aren't there people there to hear the gospel? And I'm sure he didn't have all the answers. You know, he went step by step as God revealed to him, here's my purpose for your life. It's kind of how we have to walk, is it not? It's walking by what? Faith, not by sight. So we do that. He says, we're perplexed at times, but we're not in despair. We're not in despair over it. Just because I don't have all the answers or don't know everything about what God wants me to do doesn't mean I'm in despair over it. He says, we are persecuted, and he was. And oftentimes, if you take a stand for Christ, you're going to be persecuted. It's going to happen. There are going to be those who will make fun of you, those who will look down on you, those who will shun you, turn away from you, may fight against you in some way if you stand for Jesus Christ firmly and solidly because they respond that way to him. He says, we are persecuted. He says, but we're not forsaken. We're not alone in it, are we? We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're indwelt by the power of God's Spirit, presence of God within us. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're not forsaken. God's with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, finally, he says, we are struck down, but not destroyed. I imagine the people that stoned him to death in Lystra couldn't have been more shocked to watch him walk back into that city. They thought they had killed him. They thought they had destroyed him. They thought they had silenced him. And he stood right up by the power of God and walked right back into the city. Left there, traveled around, came back and visited every one of those cities again, including Lystra. He said, we're struck down, but we're not destroyed. You know, he didn't leave this world. He didn't leave this earth until he had finished his course. Finished God's plan and purpose for his life. He finished that. And we can know that. He says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body, this body we have, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. One of the greatest ways we can be a testimony to others is the way we bear up under troubles and pressure and tribulations and afflictions and persecutions. When we bear up under those things, not the death of Christ is manifested, but the life and the power and the love of Christ is manifested in our lives. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What? Back up. Verse 17. Same chapter. Chapter 4, verse 17. I forgot one verse. In fact, start in verse 16. He says, after he goes through all of this and explains it, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged by what happens to us in this life. We don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, this body we have here, yet the inward man, the new man we are in Christ, is being renewed. Renewed day by day. For our light affliction. He says, what I go through is light. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We wouldn't call it light at all. The imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the stoning, the beatings, the scourgings. we wouldn't call it light, but he did. He says it's a light affliction. Our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment. It's just a moment. He says it's working for us. It's producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not a light affliction, but a weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? Temporary. Whether it's the treasure, the prestige, the power of this life, or whether it's the afflictions and pain and suffering and sorrow of this life. All of those things are temporary. He says, things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, how important is this going to be in my life? And I'll ask you the question, you think about this, doing this thing or having this possession and so forth, what difference is it going to make to you 1,000 years from today? 1,000 years from today, we have life. We have eternal life. What difference will the things of this life make to us that way? See, we've got to look at things from an eternal perspective. And so we look at tribulations a little bit differently than the world would. Tribulation produces perseverance and enables us to have a constancy and endurance. We endure things through more. The more we go through, the more we're able to endure because we go through it in the power of God. We go through it in the power of God's grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And not only does it produce perseverance, it also produces, as it says, character, and character produces hope. And we'll pick up there right there next time and look at what does that mean. There's more to it than just endurance. It also affects us in other ways as well. So we'll continue with this next time right there.